All right. Boy, I noticed, wasted no time turning those air conditioners on. Jesus' name, amen. Flick. We're looking at the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel in your Bible. It's way back in the Old Testament, kind of early on, probably in the first third of the Bible. Film came out in 2011 called Limitless.
Oh, yeah.
And it produced kind of an interesting scenario. The story was of a struggling writer who gains access to a what they call a cognitive enhancement drug. A pill that helped his brain function at 100% capacity. And we're all told, you know, that we don't use, a majority of our brain power is untapped, you know. Well, this pill apparently enabled him to use 100% of his brain power, gave him perfect recollection, perfect retention, perfect language skills, and achieved goals far beyond what he ever thought possible for himself, what he ever imagined. And he predictively used the capabilities that this drug gave him to serve his own selfish desires and interests. What if you and I had capabilities like that? What if there really was a limitless drug? I know there's on talk radio, they're advertising a pill called Limitless, but I think it's just an herbal supplement. But what if there really was something chemically that could make us have no limits, that our brain could function at full horsepower? What if we were able to live and let our own ambitions, our own self-interests run unrestrained? What if we were able to live life as an unrestrained self? Absalom, king or son of King David in the Old Testament, finds himself in somewhat of a similar situation. To live a life as an unrestrained man, and yet he doesn't do it through enhancement drugs. He does it through simple, old-fashioned pride and selfishness and treachery. He's in a place where he is going to let his selfish ambitions run wild, and he's going to make a grab for all the glory that a king can afford. You know, we're making our way steadily through 2 Samuel, and this is proving to be a really exciting plot line in this book. I've had several people comment that this is in terms of storyline, 2 Samuel is one of the funnest reads in the Bible. We've been looking at the life of King David. King David, who served and worshipped the Lord well as a king. He honored God with his throne and with his crown, but he wasn't so God-honoring as a husband or a father. You know, he was not that great of a family man. Like, as we've pointed out before, he had multiple wives. And all the kings did it back then. All powerful people would have multiple wives. And David went along with the customs of the day, which wasn't okay with God. You know, sometimes we think that if a whole lot of people engage in foolish or sinful behavior, that it's somehow less foolish and less sinful. Well, it's not. God never approved of David's multiple wives, but because all the kings in the world at that time did it, David did it and took multiple wives. I was reminded of an episode of Leave It to Beaver, and Ward Cleaver, in his infinite wisdom, Beaver was telling his dad that he wanted to do something. I can't remember what. He wanted to do something because all the guys are doing it, Dad. And Ward says, "Well, Beaver, if everyone was jumping off a roof, would you do it?" And Beaver thought for a minute and said, "Well, gee, Dad, how high of a roof?" There's something in us that if everybody is doing something, somehow it seems a little more okay. Well, David had multiple wives like all the other kings in the world, but it was not okay with God. And he is beginning to reap the consequences of his poor relational choices. He had many wives and concubines at this time, and he had enough offspring to start his own charter school. And there's quite a bit of evidence in the scriptures that David was really indulgent and permissive with his kids. He didn't discipline them well. He didn't exercise accountability in their lives. We looked last week at the story of David's firstborn, a repulsive young man named Amnon, who obviously was used to taking whatever he wanted. And Amnon, he sexually assaulted his half-sister Tamar, ruined her life. And although David was angry, he didn't do anything about it. He didn't punish Amnon. Well, David's third son, Absalom, took it upon himself to punish Amnon for his wickedness. And Absalom had Amnon murdered. Okay, which also was not a good thing to do. You don't resolve a sin by committing another sin. But in both cases, David didn't discipline his sons. He didn't punish them. Absalom went into a self-imposed exile for 3 years, and David didn't do anything to go after him. Well, David's top military guy, Joab, he was concerned because Absalom was a very charismatic, a very handsome young man, someone who people would look to and think, man, he'd make a good king. And so Joab, the military commander, was worried that unless David and Absalom were reconciled, that it could possibly fracture the kingdom. So Joab orchestrated this plot. He hired an actress to go to King David and to present him with a fictional story that was designed to arouse David's sympathy for his son and to bring him back from exile. And it kind of worked. David brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he refused to see him face to face. For 2 years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem, and David would not bring him into his presence. Well, Absalom is growing more and more frustrated and angry at his father. He tries every way he can think of to get an audience with Dad. He tries to contact Joab, saying, you know, would you please talk to the king on my behalf? For he shut me out of his presence. And Joab ignored him. Joab wouldn't give him the time of day. So Absalom, to get Joab's attention, went and set Joab's grain fields on fire. Got his attention, and Joab orchestrated a meeting between David and Absalom. And in the final verses we read last week, Absalom comes to King David, bows low before him, and David kisses his son. First time he's seen him in probably 6 years. So outwardly, there's reconciliation. But inside of Absalom's heart, there's fomenting resentment and anger and ambition. Absalom, you see, he's formulating a plan, a long-term plan, because he wants to be the king. He wants to take the throne from his father because he was indignant at his father's leadership style, at his father's failure to punish evil Amnon. He was angry at his father for cutting him off out of his presence. And so Absalom is giving full vent to his ambition, and he's going to pursue the throne with unrelenting selfishness. So we're going to read just the first 13 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to read out of the NIV version today. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand on the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "Oh, if only I were appointed judge of the land, then everyone who had a complaint or a case could come to me. I would see that they received justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow: if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, and they had been invited as guests, and they went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. And a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Now, in these two men, father and son, King David, Prince Absalom, I see a conflict that is really symbolic of a conflict that's going on inside each and every one of us. David has sinned. David has made mistakes, but his heart is still a heart that yearns for the Lord, that wants to serve the Lord, that wants to glorify the Lord. But Absalom only wants to serve himself. Absalom is the unrestrained self. David represents that spirit nature inside every Christian that wants to be led by the Holy Spirit, that wants to live in surrender, wants to be led by the Lord. Absalom represents the sin nature that's still present in all of us as well. As it says in Galatians 5:17, the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the spirit nature, and the spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. You've heard me say it probably multiple times. I'll say it again. We are all spiritually bipolar. There are two identities within us warring for dominance, the spirit nature and the sin nature. And I see this represented in King David as the spirit nature and Absalom as the sin nature. Now, this morning, I've asked Liam and Zach and Stephen to help us see and understand this conflict between King David and Prince Absalom, between a man who wants to be led by the Lord and a man who is ruled by his own unrestrained selfishness. So on the one hand, we have King David. King David who he's grieving over his sin, and he's pleading to the Lord to create in him a clean heart, to renew the joy of his salvation. But then we have Absalom, who wants the throne for himself. Absalom, he's disgusted by what he sees in his father as weakness. And he's tired of being in his father's shadow. And he wants to see the power and the glory for himself. So, gentlemen, I'm going to ask you to tell us your story, okay?
Oh,
Nice job, guys. I think Absalom looks better with short hair. What do you think? Well, Scripture says that Absalom actually had really, really long, long hair. He would cut it once a year, and the amount that was cut off once a year weighed 5.5 pounds. So he kind of, you know, probably looked kind of like Fabio or something. The first part of Absalom's plan to seize the throne had to do with establishing his image. It says that he obtained a chariot for himself and had 50 men, hired 50 men to run ahead of his chariot wherever he went. Now, chariots were the prestige ride of the ancient world. If you were rich, well-to-do, powerful, you had a chariot, and chariots were fast. They were great war vehicles. But to have 50 men running up ahead of your chariot wherever you go, that would slow you down considerably. You would not be able to use a chariot very effectively. But Absalom didn't want the chariot for speed. He didn't want the chariot for effectiveness. He wanted it for procession. He wanted it for image. He wanted to make a grand entrance wherever he went. Because he knew that that would impress people. He knew that that would build him up in the eyes of the people whom he wanted to reign over as king. Commentator Dave Guzik says, in ancient Israel, they were way too easily impressed by image and too slow to see or appreciate the reality behind the image. Since the days of ancient Israel, we have only become more impressed by image over reality. True statement, right?
Yeah, come on.
Absalom wanted to make an impressive appearance. He thought that's what made a leader. That's what a leader needed to do. That's what a leader needed to project. And we can make an observation about ourselves in that, and the fact that the unrestrained self strives for appearance over substance. The sin nature, the unrestrained self, is really, really concerned about appearance and how people perceive, and not so much with the substance of character. The world around us really exalts appearance, doesn't it? It exalts image and energy. I mean, how else do you explain the fact that young, often, I'm sorry, but vapid and kind of ignorant people can become powerful politicians? Because they project this image. They project something that the public likes. It's not substance of character. It's just, it's window dressing. How is it that morally bankrupt celebrities are lifted up as role models, you know, for people to look to, because they've got this image, and we are infatuated with image and appearance. It's that tendency in you and I. Just because you and I aren't famous, that doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. It's that tendency in you and I to be really concerned with how people perceive us. We want people to see us as strong or attractive or successful, significant. It's that nature within us that if you are in good shape and you like how you look, you want to, you know, take shirtless selfies and show them on the internet, you know, and you got to make sure to use the right filters and make sure you suck in that paunch because you want people to think you're more fit than you really are. We even do it with our Christianity. You know, it's oftentimes we want people to see us serving the Lord. We want people to see us in our reverence and our devotion. We want to be seen by people. And the things that the Lord calls us to do that are hidden, obscure, hidden from the eyes of others, oftentimes are distasteful to us because we want, you know, I'll live for you, Lord, but I want people to know that I'm living for you. I want to be known as a godly person. And this isn't just a problem that affects those with overconfident, bloated egos. People with really poor confidence struggle with this as well. It's when we can't achieve the kind of image we feel like we want to show people, we withdraw. We're afraid to step out in faith. We're afraid to do the things the Lord is calling us to because we lack self-confidence. And whether it's bloated self-confidence or lacking self-confidence, self is still the central...
Bring it.
It's still the operative word. And God doesn't want self to be there at all because all of those kinds of concerns are surface and self. Jesus himself, one of the most powerful statements on these lines, Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Because our esteem in the Lord's eyes, it's not affected by the appearance of my life. It's affected by the substance of my soul. The Lord doesn't care about how successful I appear, doesn't care how attractive I am. The Lord doesn't care how big my church is. The only thing that moves the Lord's heart is that he sees the qualities of his Son in you and I. That he sees the qualities of love and patience and kindness and long-suffering and holiness and humility. Everything else is mere appearance. Absalom was concerned with image, and he really worked hard on building up his image. And it didn't just have to do with his ride and his procession. It affected how he related to people. He wanted to give everybody that he was a compassionate, caring, sympathetic leader. You know, he was a man of the people. He people would come before him to bow down in reverence, and he would lift them up and say, "Oh, bring it in here, buddy, and give him a kiss. You don't need to bow before me. I'm just like you." You know, I shouldn't say so, but it reminded me of a couple of months ago. Elizabeth Warren went on Instagram to announce her candidacy. Anybody see this? She went on Instagram and live streamed herself at home. And she's saying, "You know, I think I feel like a beer." And she grabbed a beer and starts chugging a beer and telling us how she's going to be the president. And you can tell she was just trying to relate to the average guy out there, you know. It was her saying, "You know, I'm more of an average Joe than Joe Biden because he only drinks near beer," you know. But we do that. We want people to perceive us as relatable and likable. Well, Absalom's efforts in that regard were a complete act. That's like the guy said, you know, the main important thing is sincerity. And once you can fake that, you've got it made. Absalom was great at faking sincerity. He really played to the affections of the Israelites. And it says he stole their hearts. Stole is a good word because he didn't earn their love and respect. He didn't earn his reputation. He stole it through fake sincerity, through outward appearance. And he did this for 4 years. Gradually gaining support, expanding his base. And then he goes to his dad. He puts the next phase of his plan into motion. He goes to King David. He says, "Dad, when you brought me back to Jerusalem, or before you brought me back, I made a vow to the Lord that if he ever allowed me to go back to Jerusalem, I would go to Hebron as a pilgrimage and worship him there." Now, Hebron was one of the most significant Israelite towns, still is today, in terms of their spiritual regard. It's the oldest Jewish community in the world. It was a place where Abraham buried his wife Sarah. And a worship pilgrimage to Hebron was considered a really, really spiritual thing to do. And Absalom wants his dad to think he's a really, really spiritual guy. But in reality, this was just the next step in Absalom's power grab. He was going to go to Hebron, get some distance between the king and the king's men and himself, and under the guise of worship, he was going to commit treason and stage a coup. He does it under the guise of spirituality. He wants to look like a worshiper. You know, spirituality is a real essential part of our lives. It's the most important part of life. It's what defines us. Spirituality is what brings us purpose. It's what gives us sure hope. It's what secures our destiny. It's what gives us confidence that there is more to this life, that regardless of how pleasant or difficult present life is, our eternity is secure. Spirituality does that for us. But a lot of people misuse spirituality. They try and use it just to merely improve their present physical life, like Absalom was doing. This is another truth we can glean from this whole account. The unrestrained self uses spirituality for selfish things. See, there's all kinds of motivations for people who want to get spiritual. Oftentimes, people will grow dissatisfied with certain aspects of their life and they think, well, I just need more spirituality in my life. I need to start meditating, or I need to embrace a certain religion, or I need a guru or something. And the motivation is so that I can improve my life, so I can be a happier person. That's a flaw in premise, because the purpose of the spiritual life, the true spiritual life, is Christ-focused. It's God-focused. It's where He is the center of it, not me. It's focused on Him and His purposes. God is not a means to my end. And when we don't restrain the self-life, we can seek all kinds of selfish things through spiritual means. There was a friend I had years and years ago who I wanted this friend to go to church. I wanted this friend to meet Christ like I had met Christ. And this friend kept making excuses and would come to church once or twice. But eventually this friend told me, you know, I've decided that the most important thing is that I'm happy. And, you know, the way you do religion just doesn't make me happy. The most important thing is that I be happy. Sorry, folks, that's not the most important thing for any of us. Because the fact is, spiritual life, God's glory, is the focus and it's the goal of the spiritual life. That He be exalted, that He be lifted, that's the focus, that's my mission in life, is to surrender myself to be available to bring Him glory. Why does God save us? To bring Himself glory. Yes, He loves us. God so loved the world. That's a given. He does love the world. But His primary motivation is His own glory. Did you know that? God loves His glory. Why does He save us? He said so through the prophet. He says, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I'm going to say something that might be a little bit offensive to you. God's glory is more important than your happiness. God is more concerned with your glory than He's concerned with my contentedness. Now, and this perspective, this truth, I mean, it's seismic in terms of its focus and its shift of life purpose. When you realize that you exist to bring God glory, that's the purpose of your life. It's not to be as happy or as satisfied or as fulfilled as you can be personally. The purpose of your life is to bring God glory. When that starts becoming the mission behind every day that you live, it changes everything. This day, the purpose of it is to bring Him glory. Lord, I want my life, my actions, my words, my efforts, my strengths, my weaknesses, I want everything to bring You glory. That's going to be my purpose. And when that becomes your purpose, you know what the ironic thing is? You and I are going to be much more contented people when we're not so focused on our own contentment and satisfaction. When we are focused on God's glory and seeing that He is promoted, seeing that He is blessed, seeing that He is put forward, I'm a much happier person than when I'm living for my own selfish desires. Absalom didn't get this. Absalom had a way of using spirituality to his own selfish advantage. Let me go to Hebron, Dad. I promised the Lord, I made a vow that I'd worship Him there. And David is either ignorant of his son's motivations, or he just willfully is blind to it. He just won't see it. He says to Absalom, go in peace. And sadly, that's probably the last words he said to Absalom. Probably the last time he saw his son alive. Well, Absalom gets the distance between him and his father, goes to Hebron, and he brings with him 200 people, kind of for a show. And these guys apparently didn't know about the coup that was going to go down. It says they were innocent and not knowing the reason for their trip. But he had spread word throughout the land to blow a trumpet as soon as he reached Hebron and to announce that Absalom was now the king and he is reigning from Hebron. It says once he was there, Absalom was offering sacrifices, certainly to, again, keep that image of spirituality up. But I think even on top of that, I think Absalom still believed that God was going to bless him. He still believed that God was behind this act of treachery. It says he also sent for one of David's top advisors, one of David's top aides, a guy named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was renowned for his wisdom and his counsel. And he had served David for many, many years. And Ahithophel now abandoned David and went to the side of Absalom, the enemy. And this hurt David deeply. This wounded him. This comes through in one of David's psalms, Psalm 41. He wrote about Ahithophel's departure and traitor's deeds. He says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. You know, one thing that I hadn't noticed for a lot of years of reading 2 Samuel, one of the motivations behind Ahithophel's turncoat deeds, was the fact that he was related to Bathsheba. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, that's one of those, you know, one of those seemingly boring genealogies in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Well, in 2 Samuel 23, you find out that Ahithophel had a son named Eliam, and Eliam was the father of Bathsheba, the woman whom David committed adultery with, the woman whose husband David murdered. So Ahithophel may have been very disillusioned with David and his actions, and that could have been a reason behind him switching to Absalom's side. But again, that's kind of a ripple effect of David's sin, isn't it? When David sinned with Bathsheba, little did he know how much and how negatively and how devastatingly that sin would affect his life for years to come. Boy, if anything that David's life can teach us is that we need to really consider the consequences of sin and present temptation, because the ripple effects of sin reverberate for years and even generations. So David loses his advisor Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 15, 12 and 13 says, and so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept increasing. And a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Now, as we've been pointing out throughout this whole series, David's life is a type. Remember, a type is like a comparison. A type means he's a picture of a spiritual reality for us. Number one, David's life is a type of our lives. It's a picture of our lives as we come under and into surrender to the Lord. We can look at David and what he went through, and there's a lot of similarities to the challenges that you and I face in surrendering our hearts and our will to the Lord. Like David, we stumble, we sin, and we sometimes have to bear the painful consequences, the earthly consequences of those sins. But yet, as we cry out to the Lord in repentance, we find, as David found, that God is forgiving and merciful and can restore and redeem us. So David is a type of our lives as we come into surrender to the Lord. But David is also a type of Christ. King David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that happened in David's life happened in Jesus' life. And in Jesus, one of his names, one of his titles, was the Son of David. Not just because he was a literal blood relative of David's, but because his life, David's life, mirrored and foreshadowed things that happened in Jesus' life. And David is now suffering the rejection. He's suffering the rejection that Jesus himself suffered. Jesus was rejected by the world. So it is that you and I, we're going to experience rejection as we follow Christ. We probably already have. There are relationships that we lose because we've chosen to follow Christ. And in so doing, we are following in the footsteps of Christ. But even though we are rejected by the world, the Lord is ever with us. Amen. He says he'll never leave, never cast us off. He's always with us. Very soon in the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to see how Absalom's unrestrained self, how his unrestrained selfish pursuit and his ambitions brings him to a very, very bitter, a very tragic end. And there's nothing we can do to change his story, because it's history. But the end of our stories is yet future. And we wrestle with that self that wants to be unrestrained every day. We wrestle with the self-life, that self that wants to sit on the throne, that throne that Jesus alone can occupy. And through Him, we can rein in that unrestrained self. We learn to live in subjection to and controlled by the Holy Spirit and enjoy the blessings and the power and the victory that can only be had by those whose lives and hearts are surrendered. We come to find and discover the strength to get through fiery trials and difficult seasons that only those who are following Christ and following hard after Him can enjoy. And so that's my question to you and to myself today. Will we yield to Him? Will we once again, every morning, every day, say, Lord, my heart is Yours. Self off the throne. You don't belong there. Lord, every moment of my day, every moment of my life is Yours, and I want it to be an offering to You. We can't use the Lord as a cover for our own selfish desires. I've tried that in the past. It doesn't work. It has to be about Him, about His glory and His desire. That's as it should be, because God deserves all the glory, because God is glorious. You think, well, what, is God on some big ego trip or what? Well, the answer to that question comes when you just look at Jesus. Though equal with God, He didn't consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. Yes, God deserves all the glory. Yes, God wants His glory to be the sole focus of our life, but God is also humble. And therefore we can trust Him. We'll continue on chapter 15 next week. For now, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for this account. Thank You for what You will do, Lord, with a surrendered heart. As Kurt encouraged us this morning, Lord, we bring to You our hearts in pieces, but we know You want all the pieces, Lord. That You might make us not only whole like we used to be, that You can make us new. You are the one who fashions new creations. You trade new lives for old, warm hearts for cold. I pray, Lord, that that would be taking place in us each and every day. Be glorified in our lives, Father. May we not seek through spiritual means to gain carnal and fleshly and selfish desires. May we not value image, Father. May we just regard the world's preoccupation with image, that You might be glorified in us. May we surrender to You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.